What a wonderful privilege it is for us to be able to meet together, to be able to sing praises to God, to be able to worship Him in communion, and to study His Word as well. Please join me as we pray. Father, we do thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You for the privilege that we have to be able to meet together, to be able to worship You in song, in communion, and in hearing Your Word. Father, we pray that as we open Your Word now, that You would speak to us from it. Sanctify us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, please open to Acts chapter 17. It's been 5 or 6 weeks since we have been in the book of Acts. For those who are new to our church, we have been going all the way through the book of Acts, and we are up to chapter 18 this morning. But because it's been so long since we have been together in the book of Acts, let me review. As we land in Acts chapter 18, we are with Paul and Silas on Paul's second missionary journey. That missionary journey takes us from Acts 15, verse 40, through to chapter 18, verse 22. So next week in our study, we will be finishing Paul's second missionary journey, and we will be immediately then starting on his third missionary journey. Well, we'll get to that next week. But in order to do a review, a map is helpful. So we'll put a map up on the screen for you, and this will bring you up to date with where we are at. Paul and Silas started their journey in Syrian Antioch. That's number one there on the map. And they journeyed overland through what is now Turkey. After visiting Tarsus, that's number two there on the map, they then passed through Derbe, that's number three, and Lystra, number four, and there a young man named Timothy joined them as well. From Lystra, they went through Iconium, that's number five, and Pisidian Antioch, number six, and then they traveled overland through to the coast at Troas, that's number seven. From there, they then passed through Samothrace, that's number eight on the map there, and Neapolis, number nine, before spending time in Philippi, that's number 10. From Philippi, they bypassed both Amphipolis, number 11, and Apollonia, number 12, before ministering in Thessalonica, number 13. Now, their decision to bypass certain towns seems to have been deliberate. They started churches in all the towns that they visited, and then they expected those churches to then reach out to the local church, to the local towns around them. And in our studies, we saw that that was a very strategic move, and that strategic decision helped them to utilize their time far more efficiently. However, as we've seen, in many cases, in many places, they encountered opposition from a group I've called the Jewish heavy mob. In our Bibles, they are called the Jews. We'll see them again this morning. And these guys were Jewish heavyweights who continually felt that they needed to make people, ensure that people were following the rules, and they dogged Paul's steps. And as I said, we're going to see them in our study this morning. So, continuing on the map, after establishing a church at Thessalonica, number 13, Paul and Silas and Timothy were ejected from that city, and they traveled to Berea, that's number 14. But the Jewish heavy mob followed them there as well and stirred things up for them. So after Paul instructed Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as they could, he then traveled southeast 200 miles to Athens, that's number 15 there. Right? And we gather from that ejection order that it applied to Paul, but not so much to Timothy or Silas. So they stayed, and Paul went down to Athens. Paul then preached in Athens as well. Now, in our last study before Christmas, I mentioned three books which I encouraged you to buy and to use in your evangelism with family, friends, neighbors, work colleagues, right? There's three books. The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus is one. Another one is called By This Name. And the third one, All That the Prophets Have Spoken. Now, they're all basically the same book, but they are addressed to different audiences. They all give the gospel message. They work chronologically through the Bible from creation to Christ, but they are aimed at different people, right? So The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus you would use with someone who has basically a churched upbringing, be it Roman Catholic or whatever, they've got a general understanding of the Bible. By This Name is used for those who have no previous Christian knowledge at all. And the third one, All That the Prophets Have Spoken, is aimed at those with a Muslim background. Okay, so they're all the same book, but they have a different audience in mind. Now, when I advertised these just before Christmas last year, people came and grabbed them, and we ran out. We ran out of the ones for those with the Muslim background, which is great. We want people to be using them. We've ordered another box of books. I was hoping that they would be in by today, but they're not. Not yet. As soon as they are available, we'll bring them here. They are available for $10 each, and as we need more, we will buy more. All right. They're a really, really good resource, and I do commend them to you. So they are on their way. We just haven't got them at the moment. All right. So that's all that we looked at last time in our study. In fact, I'd like to start in Acts 17 and basically just very quickly go through what we studied last time. So I've asked you to open your Bibles to Acts 17. Follow along, please, as I read verses 16 to 23 to start with. So follow along, Acts 17, starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked as he saw that the city was idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day and with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing new except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." All right, now Athens had an altar dedicated to the unknown God. So Paul then went on to describe that God to them. Now, the picture that you can see on the screen there, this comes from Rome. So this was not the one that Paul was talking about, but obviously it shows you that it was quite common in that area. But Paul's tactic in doing this is very helpful for us because we happen to live in a time when most people are biblically illiterate as well. So he noted several points last time. First of all, the deity that they called the unknown God is actually the creator of the universe. Right? Look at verse 24 there. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." Secondly, not only is he creator, but he is also the sustainer of all life. Look at verse 25. Paul says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Thirdly, this God is the rightful ruler of every nation. Right? Look at verses 26 to 28. Paul says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Fourthly, Paul was saying he is the father of every human being. Right, look at the second part of verse 28 and 29. He said, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And finally, he said, he is the righteous judge of all the earth. All right, look at verses 30 and 31. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, it is a brilliant gospel presentation showing who Christ is. Now, Paul's proposition was unequivocal. The Athenians were forced to take a stand one way or the other. Right? Look at their reactions, verses 32 to 34. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Okay, that's where we got up to at the end of last year. This morning we're going to be studying Acts 18, verses 1 to 17. The sermon title is Paul's Second Missionary Journey. This is part 7, and we are at Corinth. This morning we're going to have three main points plus an application at the end. But to start with, let's read the passage. So please follow along as I read all the way through Acts 18, verses 1 to 17, just to give you an idea of where we're going. Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves, I refuse to be judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Okay, so that is our text for this morning. Let's now begin with point number one, and let's look at Aquila and Priscilla. Now, after all that transpired in Athens, Paul then travelled to Corinth. Now, we'll just discuss verse 1 and the city of Corinth in a few moments, right? For the moment, I just want to skip that verse and deal with verses 2 to 4. But if you understand now that Paul is in Corinth rather than in Athens, we can now read verse 2a, which says, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Now, often as we read Scripture, the names in our Bible are just that. They are names. They don't mean much to us. We don't know where they were. And besides that, they don't even, a lot of those places do not, certainly don't have those names anymore. And we just sort of, what do we do with this? Here is where a map becomes incredibly helpful. Let me show you. So if we go to the map, should be the next slide, I think. Here we go. Yep. No, not that one. Have I changed it? No, go back. What have I done? Should be, no, not that one. Keep going. Yeah, okay. All right, go back to the last slide. Yep, one before. Sorry, my fault, not those guys down there. Okay, so here we have the map. This is the one that I showed you before, showing Paul's journey. All right, so I put that on there so that you would at least be familiar with it. Now we go to the next slide. Right, that red triangle is that same area. So obviously we have zoomed out a long way. So that same area on the last map is shown by that red rectangle. Now, Acts 18, verse 2 tells us that Aquila, that's the husband, was a native of Pontus. So if you click now, you will see Pontus circled on the map. Now, for those who are listening to the sermon rather than watching the slides, picture in your mind the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. All right, if you go straight up from Israel, up through Syria, and then continue all the way up over Turkey, when you hit the Black Sea, that's the region of Pontus. That's where Aquila grew up. Now, at this stage, we don't know whether he married Aquila at that point or what, whether he was just there and met her in Rome. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But if you now click again, you will see Rome on the extreme left-hand side and an arrow showing how far it was. So both he and Priscilla were in Rome. Rome is circled there in red, and the arrow joins the two. That traces a distance of about 1,850 kilometres. That's about 1,200 miles, going in a straight line. Now, of course, there was no way they would be able to travel in a straight line. They didn't have aircraft back then. So their journey would have gone through down the back Black Sea, through underneath, probably around Corinth, and then around Italy and up to Rome. They would have gone by ship, obviously. You can see that would have been an incredibly long journey. Now, while they were there, Emperor Claudius, he ruled from AD 41 to AD 54, he ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. The Roman historian Suetonius referred to this in his book, The Life of Claudius, chapter 25, verse 4. He says, "As the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he banished them from Rome." End quote. Now, some commentators wonder if those expelled from Rome were actually Christians, because Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, is very similar to the name Christus, C-H-R-I-S-T-U-S. in other words, Jesus Christ. And the Jewish faith at this stage was sometimes conflated with the Christian faith, and this may have been the reason why the Jews were caught up in this expulsion from Rome. Now, we don't know, but Crestus may have been a guy back then, and that might, may have been, or it may be a reduction of Jesus' name instead. Whatever it was, Aquila and Priscilla then traveled from Rome to Corinth. So if you click again, yes, you can see there, Corinth. This was a further 1,000-kilometer trip, or 600 miles, again, as the crow flies. So this would have been also a huge ship trip by boat. So you can see that at least Aquila, by the time he arrived in Corinth, and certainly both of them by the time they arrived in Corinth, had traveled huge distances before they even met Paul in Corinth. We also know that later on they returned to Rome because Paul greets them by name in Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. We don't need to look at that, but obviously they must have gone back to Rome at some stage. All right, now their links to Paul were strengthened by the fact that they had the same trade as him. And you say, well, hang on, I thought Paul was a rabbi. Why would a rabbi have a trade? Well, it was usual for men at rabbinic school, in addition to pursuing their strict religious duties, to also pursue a trade qualification. And Paul obviously chose tent making as his trade. Now, going back a little bit, presumably the church, when they sent Paul and Silas off from Syrian Antioch, probably gave them a sum of money to be able to help them with their journey. And Paul's ability to ply his trade would obviously have added to those funds. And also it would provide extra income for the group as a whole. Because obviously this group, as people joined them, would have been costly for them to be able to move around. So Paul, having a trade and being able to work his trade, would have brought in some extra income. Now, tent making as a trade also included leather work. So Aquila and Priscilla most likely had a leather working or tent making establishment there in Corinth. And you can imagine that as Paul visited Corinth, he would have been immediately drawn to such a place, especially if they had the same trade as him. And if both Aquila and Priscilla were converted by his preaching in the synagogue, then it seems most natural that he would ply his trade alongside them. Now, as we're going to see in our text next week, Priscilla and Aquila also became very good teachers of the word, and thus they assisted Paul in his ministry, even as he assisted them with his trade. Now, whether they were believers when they came from Rome, we don't know, or whether they were converted while he was in Corinth, we don't know that either, but obviously they were converted by the time Paul was preaching there, or as a result of his preaching. All right, so that's the first point, Aquila and Priscilla. Let's go on now, point number two, the ministry in Corinth. Bruce Milne describes the city of Corinth for us. He says this, quote, "Corinth was a key administrative center for the province and a major port to the southern Aegean Sea, with busy traffic sailing both to the eastern Mediterranean and western and westwards to Rome. Corinth also housed the Isthmian Games and the famous Temple of Aphrodite, with its orgiastic rites, which were partly responsible for generating the verb Corinthiadzomai, meaning to practice immorality. Prosperous and licentious, it was a city where only the tough survive, according to Horace. Ferrer offers the epithet, he says, the Vanity Fair of the Roman world, which Bock updates to the Las Vegas of its time." End quote. So that's what Corinth was like. Uh, So Corinth is described for us. If you look at verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, right? And then we looked at Priscilla and Aquila from there. But while Paul was there, verse 4 tells us, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, on this occasion, Paul developed deep relationships with individuals, which obviously then resulted in two letters which we have in our Bibles as the first and second letters of Corinth, or the Corinth to the Corinthians. And as we will see, those two letters addressed to the church at Corinth gives us a far more comprehensive picture of that particular church than we have for any other New Testament church. Paul experienced both heartbreak and joy because of the church at Corinth, but we're getting ahead of our story. Obviously, here is right at the beginning of that time. But at that time, Paul became acquainted with Aquila and Priscilla. Now, it may be that Paul started working with them as a tent maker before their conversion. The picture that we see is one of Paul preaching and persuading the Jews in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and presumably for the rest of the week, he was working in that leather good tent making type trade. Now, it was during this ministry to the Jews that Silas and Timothy arrived from Thessalonica. Right, look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And they found Paul carrying on this ministry of preaching and leather work. Now note that phrase there at the end of verse 5. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now, due to the fact that we have been out of the book of Acts for some time, it's worth going back and just reorienting ourselves with the centrality of that particular doctrine that Paul was saying. So grab your Bibles, go back to chapter 5. Keep your finger there in Acts 18 and go back to Acts 5. Here Paul wasn't around this stage. This is Peter and John. They had been beaten for ignoring the threats of the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. Look at what happened. Acts 5, look at verses 41 to 42. Acts 5, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Okay, go over to chapter 9. This is where Saul was introduced into the story, and we now find him immediately after his conversion, which occurred on the road to Damascus. Look at the message that he preached. Acts 9, look at verses 19 to 22, or halfway through verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All right. We'll keep going. Verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them out bound, bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Okay, go over to chapter 17. This is where Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica. And again, Paul spoke in the synagogue. But note what his message was. Acts 17, look at verses 1 to 3. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Right? In chapter 18, our verse this morning, verse 5, we read the same message again. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now, next Sunday, we're going to meet a guy named Apollos. Later on in the book, in that same chapter, in chapter 18, we meet Apollos and we find that he has some knowledge of the scriptures, but Aquila and Priscilla then discipled him, right? Look at chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And finally, turn over to chapter 28, right at the end of the book. Here we find Paul in Rome. He was a prisoner waiting final sentence. And look at how the book finishes. Acts 28, verses 30 to 31. He, that is Paul, lived there in Rome for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So all the way through the book of Acts, the central message that we see is that the Christ has come and the Christ is Jesus. Now the message to the Gentiles, that's the message to the Jewish people, the message to the Gentiles, as we saw from Acts 17, was that God is the ruler and he has assigned judgment to everyone to his son Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. So to the Jews, he is Messiah. To the Gentiles, he is the Savior. Like, it's the same thing. He is Savior of the whole world. It's just that the Gentiles weren't looking for a Savior. They weren't looking for a Messiah, whereas the Jews were. But throughout the book of Acts, people preached Jesus. Their focus was always Jesus Christ. Now, I have a friend who is an evangelist, and if he's out on the street handing out tracts and people ask why he is there talking to them, he's realized he's got about a 2-second gap for him to be able to say basically one sentence to either catch their attention or they'll move on. It's about 2 seconds that he's got. So what does he say? They say to him, "Why are you here? We're telling people about Jesus." And he emphasizes Jesus' name so that if they hear nothing else, they've heard the name Jesus. And that one name is enough to either turn them off completely or for them to say, "I need a Savior," or "Please tell me more," whatever it is, right? But he has found that when he's on the streets, he's basically got about 2 seconds. And so he makes sure that Jesus is part of that message, as short as it is. Now, if he's given more time, he then explains who Jesus is and why they need to listen to him when he teaches them about Jesus. But even mentioning Jesus' name gives enough information for passers-by to know why he wants to speak to them. Jesus is the person who separates biblical Christianity from every other religion. Now, in sharing your faith, if you are a Christian this morning, as you seek opportunities to give out gospel portions each week or to talk with people, make sure they hear Jesus, not you. If they say to you, "Why are you different to everyone else?" "Oh, it's because I go to church." No, it's not. It's because of Christ. It's you living Christ out that will change people. And that was Paul's emphasis. Right? Look at verse 5 again, chapter 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Paul's preaching to the Jews here in Athens, as on so many other occasions, brought swift results. Look at verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, as we've seen so many times in earlier chapters, Paul's modus operandi was to begin preaching to the Jews. And that makes sense. After all, they revered the Old Testament scriptures. They were looking forward to a Messiah. And when Paul preached that Messiah had come, that forced them to make a decision. Now, the problem for many of them was that the Messiah that God actually sent was not the one they wanted. They were looking for a conquering hero, but God sent them the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They wanted someone to fight and conquer the Romans, a hero who would usher in the millennial kingdom and restore Israel as a world power. God's Messiah fought and conquered sin, thus restoring men and women to God the Father. Therefore, the just juxtaposition between God's Messiah on the one hand and the popular Jewish concept of Messiah on the other hand became the litmus test for Israel. Right? Now, let me show you how central this is. Keep your finger there in Acts 18. Go back to John chapter 1. This is a really familiar passage for most of us, which is great. But this juxtaposition is so crucial that the Apostle John, writing many years later, presented it right at the beginning of his gospel account. So John here describes Jesus. He uses two phrases. First of all, he says he is the Word of God, and secondly, he is the light. All right? With that in mind, look at the first 14 verses. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who Jesus is. Let's go back to Acts 18. So Paul preached that the Christ was Jesus. The reaction to that message was twofold. The vast majority of Jews opposed and reviled Paul. Look at verses 6 and 7. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. The other reaction was that Jews considered carefully what they had heard and were converted. Look at verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. Now you can imagine how damaging it must have been to those Jews who rejected Paul's message to realize that the synagogue ruler himself and his entire family believed Paul's message. Now, Crispus's reaction was not unusual for those expecting Messiah. Many Jews were zealously looking for Messiah. Now, for those that have been with us for some time, we went through the book of Daniel. And you'll remember the timeline is given in Daniel chapter 9, and that indicated that this was exactly the right time for Messiah to arrive. The prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 stated from the time that the order was given to rebuild Jerusalem until the time when God would send Messiah was 70 weeks of years, or 483 years. So this was the time of the fulfillment of that prophecy, and you can imagine that those who were looking for Messiah, their expectation would have been fever pitch. Even today, as people witness to Jewish people, sometimes they use Daniel chapter 9. Because according to that timeline, Messiah had to appear before, well, at the outset, as in the longest time frame you could give it, was before the temple, the second temple, was destroyed in 70 AD. So these believers speaking to Jewish people say to them, well, who else could it be if it was not Jesus of Nazareth? No one else provided such visible proofs of his Messiah apart from Jesus of Nazareth. In addition, he had the right ancestry. So if Messiah arrived in that time frame and it was not Jesus of Nazareth, then who was it? Getting back to Acts 18, Crispus heard Paul's message regarding Jesus, and he believed, and his whole household believed as well. Now, incidentally, Paul records in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 14 to 16, that he personally baptized Crispus. There's another guy named Gaius and the household of Stephanas. Right, so this would seem to indicate that they were converted soon after Paul's message, but presumably before the arrival of Paul, of Silas and Timothy. And it seems that after they arrived, the task of baptizing was probably turned over to them so that Paul could then continue preaching. But the conversion of Crispus would have been an incredible indictment against the Jews who refused to believe. They lost the services of a truly devout Jew and his entire household. And others in the synagogue likewise believed Paul and were baptized. And what made it even worse, I guess, was the fact that the house that they went to, Titius Justus, was right next door to the synagogue. So you can imagine these Jewish people coming and just turning straight into this house of Titius Justus rather than going up into the synagogue. That would have obviously riled them as well. But for those who refused to believe Paul's message, they started to foment trouble. Now, this is not told to us, but it's implied. And in response to that trouble, God gave Paul a vision. Look at verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." That must have been a massive encouragement for Paul. And he acted on that encouragement. Look at verse 11. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now, as far as I can recall, this is the first time we're actually given a time frame for Paul's service in one place. Those three evangelists then stayed for 18 months in Corinth, teaching and training the new Christians and establishing the Corinthian church. Now, whether these new believers continued to meet in the home of Titius Justus, which rather conveniently but also rather embarrassingly was right next door to the synagogue, we are not told. But if they did continue meeting there, then presumably Crispus and his family, as well as other Jewish believers, must have caused some angst amongst the remaining Jewish congregation in the synagogue. And so over the continuing 18 or the ensuing 18 months, the tensions continued to build. This brings us to the third point this morning, persecution in Corinth, verses 12 to 17. Persecution in Corinth. Look at verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. Now, before we start looking at these verses, let me draw your attention once again. If you've got the English Standard Version, as I am reading this morning, look at the footnote there for verse 12. And that footnote, the number, in my Bible, it's the number 5, appears after the term the Jews. All right? And if you look down at the footnote, it says, the Greek euodiai probably refers here to Jewish religious leaders and others under their influence in that time. Also verses 14, twice in verse 14 and verse 28. Now, we have seen these guys in previous sermons. And as I said to you at the end of last year in one of the last sermons, as you read the scriptures and you see this term, the Jews, that term was used to describe two completely different groups. Unfortunately, it's the same term, even in Greek. Okay. In many cases, it referred to the Jewish people in general. And we have this in our text this morning. Look back at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Right? It's just an ethnicity. It just shows ethnicity. And it's just the people who happened to be descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. They were the Jews. By contrast, that same term that we see in verse 12, twice in verse 14 and in verse 28, refers to a very different group. And here it refers to the Jewish religious leaders, those who saw it as their responsibility to ensure that everyone followed the rules. And as I said earlier, I choose to call them the Jewish heavy mob. And as I've pointed out in the past, the ESV translators have very helpfully inserted footnotes which help you as the reader to be able to determine exactly who it is that's meant on each occasion. That's actually really helpful for us. So I do suggest that you keep an eye on that footnote because that will help you in your understanding of Scripture as well. But with that understood, we can now proceed. All right. Look at verses 12 and 13. We'll read them again. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Now, another side point here, but worth mentioning. Back in verse 2, we read about Claudius. He was the emperor. And here we read about Gallio being proconsul of Achaia. Those two names help us to determine exactly when these events occurred. It must have occurred between 50 AD and 52 AD. The tribunal before whom they brought Paul would have been held in the agora, which is the marketplace. It would be a communal area. This is not like a court today, which would be an enclosed building. This would have been outside in the marketplace, and people could come and go as they wanted. So the crowds would have been present throughout. Now, concerning this guy Gallio, John Stott says this, quote, "Gallio proved to be a friend of justice and truth. He was the younger brother of Seneca, the Stoic philosopher, and tutor of the youthful Nero, and Seneca spoke appreciatively of his brother's tolerant kindness," end quote. Right. So that tells us that Gallio generally obeyed the rules and, you know, wanted justice done. Now, the charge that the Jews brought against Paul is difficult to interpret, largely because the case was shut down so quickly. But it's most likely the intent of these Jews was that it referred that Judaism as a faith referred to what was known as a religio licita, literally an approved religion. And as such, Judaism was officially sanctioned under Roman law. And it may have been that the Jews desired to distance themselves from this new faith of Christianity, which they considered to be a religio illicita, or an unauthorized religion. However, they never got the chance to put forward their argument because Gallio shut it down so quickly. Right? Look at verses 14 to 16. Verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself, I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. Now, Gallio dismissed both them and their case in cursory or summary fashion. And look at verse 17. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Now, that antecedent there in verse 17, where it says, they all, commentators are divided on who this refers to. Looking at the context, my belief and my understanding is that the most natural understanding is that it refers to the Jewish heavy mob, those who had brought that accusation against Paul. So the question then becomes, well, why then would they suddenly turn on Sosthenes, the new ruler of the synagogue? You'll remember Crispus, the former synagogue ruler, and his family had been converted to Christianity under Paul's preaching. So why would they suddenly turn on this guy, Sosthenes? Well, to answer that question, they may have turned on Sosthenes due to the failed court case, right? Presumably they had put an amount of effort into putting that court case forward, and it had all come to nothing. It had all been thrown out. But whoever that antecedent there, they all, in verse 17, whoever that refers to, they beat up this guy Sosthenes in front of Gallio. Now, if the violence was carried out by the Jewish heavy mob, it sort of becomes understandable why Gallio considered it too hot to touch. After all, this would have been violence carried out by the religious leaders, by the religious Jews, against the ruler of the synagogue. So that must have seemed to Gallio far too difficult a knot to try and untie, and so he sort of just left it alone. John Stott concludes this section with the following comment. He says this, quote, Gallio's refusal to take seriously the Jewish case against Paul or to adjudicate was immensely important for the future of the gospel. In effect, he passed a favorable verdict on the Christian faith and thus established a significant precedent. The gospel could not now be charged with illegality, for its freedom as a religio licita had been secured as the imperial policy. End quote. That's really significant. So because Gallio had thrown out this case, it meant that this Christianity was given the same place as the Jewish faith. Okay, so that's our text for this morning. What are the, obviously that was the application for them, was that Christianity had been given that status similar to Judaism. But how do they then apply to us? Well, this brings us to the fourth point this morning, the application. And this is really helpful for us. Because here in Australia, the Christian faith is now considered very much religio illicita. Christianity is not yet illegal, But it is certainly most unwelcome due to our stance on the Word of God. The fact that we here in this church preach salvation through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, means our message totally is out of step with society's current inclusive trend. And as Western society tries to become more and more inclusive, the exclusive nature of biblical Christianity will become ever more unpopular. So Christianity, which was once and very recently seen as commendable by society, is now considered downright dangerous. So how do we respond? Well, I want to make two suggestions. The first suggestion is for us to remember whose we are, in other words, who we belong to. Let me explain what I mean by quoting a passage from Bruce Milne. Now, this is a fairly lengthy quote, but you'll get the idea. Referring to the vision God gave Paul in our text for this morning, Bruce Milne says this, quote, "These are promises that would lift and energize every witness for Christ anywhere in the globe, and some who serve today in dangerous places not least. The testimony of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. assures us that encounters such as Paul describes here are not confined to the biblical ages." He then quotes Dr. Martin Luther King, who records the following. So Dr. Martin Luther King said this, quote, "After a particularly strenuous day, I settled in bed at a late hour. I was about to doze off when the telephone rang. An angry voice said, 'Listen, nigger, we've taken all we want from you. Before next week, you'll be sorry you ever came to Montgomery.' He says, I hung up, but I could not sleep. It seemed that all my fears had come down on me at once. I got out of bed and began to walk the floor. I was ready to give up. I tried to think of a way to move out of the picture without appearing to be a coward. In the state of exhaustion, when my courage had almost gone, I determined to take my problem to God. My head in my hands, I bowed over the kitchen table and prayed aloud. The words I spoke to God that night are still vivid in my memory. He said, 'I am here taking a stand for what I believe is right, but now I am afraid. The people are looking to me for leadership, and if I stand before them without strength or courage, they too will falter. I am at the end of my powers. I have nothing left. I've come to the point where I can't face it alone.'" He continues, "At that moment, I experienced the presence of the divine as I have never experienced him. It seems as though I could hear the quiet assurance of an inner voice saying, 'Stand up for righteousness, stand up for truth. God will be at your side forever.'" He says, "Almost at once, my fears began to pass from me. My uncertainty disappeared. I was ready to face anything. The outer situation remained the same, but God had given me inner calm." End quote. So the first application for us then is to maintain a proper perspective. Hebrews 13 verses 5 to 6. The writer says this, "Be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Now note those verses. It says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That is a promise from God. That promise then results in three confessions by believers. Number one, the Lord is my helper. Number two, I will not fear. And number three is a question, what can man do to me? Now to answer that question, what can man do to me? The answer to that is that all they can do is kill you. Now that sounds quite drastic until you remember what Jesus said. Jesus said in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that they have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So the first application for us out of Acts 18 is to maintain a healthy perspective. Your fear of God ought to outweigh the fear of man, because he, unlike men, can cast you into hell. The second application for us this morning is to purchase and read this book, Being the Bad Guys. The subtitle, How to Live for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't. This is a great book, and it's actually written by an Australian. Stephen McAlpine is a pastor in Perth in Western Australia, right? And basically he is saying this is what society is saying, you shouldn't be a Christian for all the reasons that I've put out this morning. And then he goes on to say, okay, so how do we be the bad guys in modern society? And basically what he says is, if we are considered the bad guys as Christians, let's then be the godliest and holiest bad guys that we can be. Not that we do evil, but that we, if we are already considered as the bad guys, let's honor God with the way we live. It's a really good book. I do recommend it to you. I recommend getting a copy of it and reading it. You can talk to me about that later on. So that's how this passage applies to us. If we are considered the bad guys, we need to, first of all, understand who we belong to. We belong to God. And secondly, we need to honor God in whatever we do, exactly the way that Paul did in Athens. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Father, this causes us to tremble in one sense, because although we may know whose we are, the fact that we belong to you, that we still have fear of man inside us. Father, we do pray that you would strengthen our faith. Cause us to be the best bad guys that we can be. Not so that the world will applaud, because it probably won't, but so that it will be those who hear will be convicted of their sin and be forced to make a decision about what they personally will do with Christ. Father, we do pray for opportunities to be able to share Jesus with those around us this week. Give us courage to be able to hand out scripture portions or to point to Christ and say, he is the one that has made the difference. And Father, if there is anyone this morning who does not know you, may they also look to you and see how wonderful and how attractive Jesus Christ is and bow before him as Savior. We thank you once again for our time this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.